All right, so this is our second week of 7 weeks in this BFL class, Understanding Sanctification. Last week gave an overview of salvation. Central idea from last week is that our salvation is a process. We haven't received all of our salvation yet. If we're Christians, we have received our justification. We have received forgiveness of sins. We have received adoption into the family of God. We've received the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've received reconciliation with God so that He is in a right relationship with us and at peace with us and will be forever. We've received many things. But we're not done being saved yet. Our salvation is more than justification. Sanctification, the second stage of salvation, the process of gradually growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, growing into Christ-likeness, is a lifetime project. And it's one of the main reasons for every healthy church. Every healthy church should care about the growth of its members, not just that lost people be brought to new faith in Christ through evangelism. We should care about that very much. But those that some time ago were brought to new life in Christ are growing in their faith. And so this class is to try to describe in a perfected sense what Christian maturity looks like, to just put words to conformity to Christ as something to aim for. I don't believe that perfection is possible to attain in this life, but I do think that perfection in each of the categories, the subcategories we're looking at, is something we can understand and something we can move toward and we can imitate day by day. And so I gave you an overview in the handout that I gave you this morning. If you don't have one, they're at each of the doors. You probably want to get one or just listen and you can refer to it later. But I organize the Christian life into four main headings, as we talked about last time: knowledge, faith, character, and action. So I gave you an overview. As I looked at the summary that I put together this week, I realized it would be really foolish for me to go into a meticulous overview of the entire book, because that'll take 20 minutes, and there's no chance we'll finish all of the content. So I just would like you to look with your eyes at the first page, front and back, and just get a sense of the big picture. But we're going to zero in on the first of the four boxes. Knowledge, faith, character, and action sums up what I'm presenting as Christian maturity. But we're going to zoom in this morning on knowledge. We're going to talk about knowledge. And that I define as factual and experiential spiritual information. So if you would take your hand out and turn to the second page, we'll dig in. So we start with a conception of the human mind, the human brain. It says in Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I do believe that the human brain is the most complex physical thing in the universe. I don't fully understand spiritual beings like angels and demons and how they are put together. They're not made of atoms. I don't fully understand them. But I think when it comes to the physical universe, I can't think of anything more complex and more amazing than the human brain. People study the brain. I find that interesting, the brain studying the brain, but there it is. That's what we do. And so there are just all these neural interconnections. There's all this complexity. The human mind is fearfully and wonderfully made. The brain is the center of memory. It's a center of mood, of instinct, will, emotion, decision, all bodily functions. It is the seat of individuality and also personal history. Our powers of interpretation and reason are centered in the brain. And there the five senses deliver their packets of information every moment to be analyzed. That's how we live our lives. So therefore, it is in the brain and the mind that the battle for sanctification happens. That's where it all starts. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So that battle of taking every thought captive is one way to look at the battle for sanctification. There are many other verses. I could talk about Ephesians 4, which speaks of the darkness of the mind of unconverted people, and then contrast it with how we should live, Ephesians 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Those are three different words about the mind and the mind of the unbeliever. And he's contrasting it with us, how we should live. We shouldn't live like that. We should live better. And living better, based on that passage, starts with thinking better. We can always draw back bad behavior to bad thoughts that preceded it. And so I'm arguing that the mind sets the pace for everything that the body does, good or bad. So we're fighting for the thoughts, and we desire to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. All right, so now I want to make a distinction between knowing God and knowing about God, okay? It's a very important distinction. In one sense, knowing God is a summation of everything that is going on with salvation. Jesus said in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to live eternally means to know God and to know Christ. And this knowing must be a deep, multifaceted, almost immeasurable thing if Jesus says that's what eternal life is. All right? Because knowing about God factually and experientially is essential to knowing the knowing that Christ prayed for in John 17:3, it is eternally worthwhile to pursue it here on earth. I think you can know about God and not know God in that John 17:3 sense. None of us, no matter how much we study the Bible, no matter how advanced in theology we'll ever get, we will ever know as much about God and His Word as Satan does. He has all of the factual information better than we ever could imagine. But he hates God. He doesn't know him in the John 17:3 sense. He has an absolutely ruptured relationship with God. All right, so factual knowledge about God is not enough, but that doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue it. All right, so I think that we should pursue that lower kind of knowledge, namely factual knowledge, every day of our lives. I'm just saying it's not equal to eternal life. It's not equal to what Jesus meant when he said this is eternal life. But we should pursue it. We should pursue factual knowledge or knowing about God. Now, the Bible presents in Christian discipleship two basic patterns. This has been very helpful for me as I think about my life as a pastor, and specifically as a discipler or as a father, as somebody responsible for helping others to grow and develop in Christ. And this idea of a pattern is important. In Bible times, coins were struck by force. There would be a blank of a precious metal, a disc, let's say, of gold or silver or bronze, and the pattern would be forced, struck into the coin by like a hammer or something like that, and on that would be what was called in Greek the tupos, or the pattern, which would have a portrait or inscription of probably some ruler, like Jesus talked about the coin used for paying the tax. Whose portrait is this, he said, and whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So there's the coin, and there's Caesar's picture on it, his portrait. My question as a mechanical engineer is, how did it get there? How did that portrait get there? Well, it got there by the tupos. It got there by the minting process, all right? And so the key to that is the maker of the tupos, the pattern, would make the portrait of Caesar and the inscription in a very hard metal, very, very hard. We can imagine like steel, something like that, something very, very hard. Thankfully, precious metals are inevitably soft, so they yield well. If I could put it this way, they smush well. They're good for smushing. Think about Play-Doh or something like that. But, you know, it's metal still, so it'll hold its image. But so you would imagine this blank, smooth on both sides. We put onto the, you know, you have the reverse and obverse, the heads of tails, you know, put on, let's say, the tails, and it's just sitting there. And then the head part would be smashed so that both of them are minted at the same time. And you could imagine a way to mass produce this. That's not my point. The point is this force causes the silver or gold to yield and to smush into high and low places, resulting in the portrait that you could see. Well, this word tupos is used in two key places in the New Testament. Could someone read 2 Timothy 1:13 from your handout there?
When you heard from me, keep us the pattern of sound with faith and love in Christ Jesus.
So the word pattern there in that translation is tupos, the Greek word tupos, And then someone else, Philippians 3:17.
Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you.
So there's that same Greek word again, tupos, again used for striking coins. So it's an interesting word choice that Paul's talking about. Now, the conception that I have here is by these two different patterns, sound doctrine and sound living, or a pattern of orthodox theology and a pattern of Christian lifestyle, those two together make up Christian discipleship. The ultimate goal is that we would be conformed to Christ, as Romans 8:29 says. Those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So by these two posts, these two patterns, we are, let's put it this way, smushed, all right? We're forced, we're molded, we're conformed to Christ, all right? And the idea here is, if you go down at the microscopic level in an ultra slow motion, when that two post is coming down, it needs to win the battle against the precious metal. It needs to win. And it forces that gold or silver to move out of the way until it ends up in a certain shape. This has been a very helpful image for me, because then you see the opposite. If we don't smush, if we don't yield, we are stiff-necked or hard-hearted. If you think about what it means to be hard-hearted, it means you don't yield. It means when the Word of God comes, you fight. You resist. I think it's the exact same image of being stiff-necked. The Jews were a stiff-necked people. All right, what does it mean? They didn't bow. They didn't yield to God. They were stubborn. Or again, like Pharaoh hardened his heart, that kind of thing. And so for us as Christians, we are those that have yielded. We've yielded to the gospel by obeying it, and we want to yield and yield and yield. We want to keep yielding. But what do we yield to? We yield to these two patterns. We yield to the pattern of sound doctrine and sound living. So what that means is, when you realize that you're thinking differently than sound doctrine, what should you do? Well, you should change. You should smush, all right? You know, you should get out of the way, all right? If you realize you are not thinking about God's sovereignty and salvation properly, you should yield and change the way you think. If you're not thinking about a moral issue properly, your job is to yield. Your job is to think differently. My job is to present these two poses, so to speak, clearly. All right? To give sound doctrine week after week, month after month, year after year, and then myself, as best I can, to imitate it and present myself as a role model. And this is why in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, elders are to be blameless, their marriages have to be in good order, their home life with their kids has to be in good order. Why? So that they can set a good example. Not a perfect example, but blameless means above reproach. There's no reason you can say that person can't serve as an elder. All right, so for me then, these two patterns are vital for Christian discipleship. A healthy church will do both. They will continually present sound doctrine and seek to imitate it or live up to it. This is also, sadly, why we have to do church discipline from time to time. If people are not living up to the standard, and if they won't repent, then we have to distance ourselves from them, say, that's not who we are. We don't do that kind of thing, because our role modeling is so vital. So these are the two patterns. Any question about these two patterns? I would say it boils down to what I call book learning and life learning. All right, book learning is done predominantly from the Bible, but also from good Christian books. You know, ours is a literary faith. It always has been. Christians who think deeply about the Word of God then write books about it, and people read them, and they're helpful. They're not as helpful as the Bible, but this is what we're trying to do. So sound doctrine and sound living. But the Bible primes the pump for all of it. If you want to understand what sound living is, it's first described in the Bible, and then we imitate it. So the Bible leads the way in sanctification, all right? And that's my whole point. That's why I put knowledge first in the knowledge, faith, character, action paradigm. Everything starts with knowledge. It all starts with the Word of God. That primes the pump for everything. Now, as the Word of God is being taught to you faithfully, I had this image some time ago of a city of truth being erected in your mind. All right, here we go. Randy. Rome wasn't built. Randy and I talk. It's like, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? I don't know why this is even a thing these days, but here we go again. Rome wasn't built in a day. How long did it take, you know, that little village on the Tiber to be a massive city of glory. All right, as Caesar Augustus said, I found Rome a city of bricks, I left it a city of marble. All right, so you get this image of Rome being built, and not just the city, but the empire. It took time. So in the same way, I want you to conceptualize of a vast metropolis of doctrinal truth being erected in your soul or your mind. It's got, you know, think about a city planners, it's got transportation, communication, it's got water, sewage, electricity these days, a power grid. Just city planners have to think about all these component parts. That's how I conceptualize sound doctrine or theology. And it comes from the 66 books of the Bible contributing packets of truth that then get harmonized and erected and built into a city of truth in your mind, what you would call your theology. Everybody has a theology. The question is it good? Is it right? Are you thinking rightly about the main themes and the minor themes of the Bible? And what my point here is that doesn't happen overnight. We're talking about spiritual maturity here. So you can have a new Christian and God loves them and they're adopted and, you know, they've got the indwelling spirit, but they're not mature. They have a long way to go in their thought process. They have a lot of learning to do. And so that individual needs to get busy and start studying the Bible. They need mentors, disciplers, pastors, etc., that pour in the Word of God. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. And so that's what I believe. The city of truth is erected in your mind and heart over a long, long, long period of time. Maturity doesn't happen overnight. And so also this metropolis of this system of truth. Now, the basic building blocks, when Caesar Augustus said, I found Rome a city of bricks and I left it a city of marble, well, the marble came from outlying districts that were, you know, they were quarried and then physically moved to the city of Rome and then used to adorn its buildings. Well, in a similar way, there are ideas and concepts and precepts that come from books of the Bible, passages of the Bible, and they deliver truth to you. And your job is to somehow, my job as a pastor, is to help you harmonize those truths into theology. So you have these verses, the building material, the biblical facts. So let me ask you a question. How many biblical facts do you think there are? It's like, just laugh. It's like, I don't even know if you could answer the question. It never ends. It never ends. So it starts right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, we're off and running. We're learning. Stuff to learn, and it just keeps on going. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited him his righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Paul thinks that's important. That was an important moment. All right, what's the context? What was going on there? Ah, the sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. I don't have that memorized. I'll tell you what, anyone who memorizes the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, my hat's off to them, but I do have some questions for them. Like, this is your priority, really? At any rate, so there they are, the four sons of Issachar. All right, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, I actually omitted an important point for the point I'm about to make in a moment ago. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I passed on to you as of first importance what I also receive. Christ died for our sins, dot, dot, dot. So he says, as of first importance. What does that tell you about Paul's conception of biblical truth? As of first importance. What is he telling you about biblical truth? Meaning, what about all the other truths? They're not as important. Is that true that the Bible has some things of first importance and other things that are not as important? Would you say Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures is equally important to the four sons of Issachar and who they were? No way. Yet God wanted you to know who the four sons of Issachar were. So a respect toward the Bible means I'm not going to treat anything in the Bible as though it's superfluous or irrelevant, but I'm not going to the opposite error, which is say they're all equally important. I have to have a sense of hierarchy of the importance of these things, but it builds, and so you got all these facts. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Pentecost, right? 3,000, one day. Great sermon. All right, amazing. That's never happened to me, by the way. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Is that important? You better believe that's important. Someday you're going to stand before Christ and give an account for everything you did in your life. It's Very important fact. All right, how about this? Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I'm going to quote that from the pulpit this morning because I've reached the point in Mark where I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. So that's one of the many second coming of Christ verses in the New Testament. So those are some facts. I don't know how many, seven of them. How many are there? Hundreds of thousands of facts in the Bible. Now, those seven texts are, each of them, a nugget of gold, you could say, to some degree, extracted from the Bible's inexhaustible mind of spiritual information. Each one makes its contribution to the growing city of truth within your mind and heart. From these verses, we can know that God created the universe, the facts of the message of the gospel of Christ, how the church grew on the day of Pentecost, what judgment day will hold for us, what the second coming will be like, various facts, all right? Now, God calls you on a lifetime journey of discovery in the vast world of biblical text. He calls on you to be a student of the Bible. And if you want to grow in maturity, you can't do it without studying the Bible. And if you don't study the Bible, you'll be at the same level or probably worse than you were 10 years ago. So this is vital. This knowledge, factual knowledge, primes the pump for everything that follows. 66 books to be learned, hundreds of people and place names, overlapping chronologies, an unfolding chronology of the rise and fall of various empires, the story predominantly of the Jewish people and their history. All of those things are part of the Old Testament. Some passages just tell you right away what to do, such as do everything without complaining or arguing. I don't have any problem with that verse. I have a problem obeying it. I just don't have any problem understanding it. There's no like exegesis, no secret insights that come from the Greek on Philippians 2:14. All right, just tells us what to do or what specifically what not to do. Others, like Isaiah's oracles against the nations and Isaiah 13 through 23, seem a little more removed from our lives. It's like God's oracle against the Moabites or the Ammonites is really hard to see how that's going to affect my work week, you know, or our parenting. But yet, God wanted you to know that through the Jewish prophet Isaiah, he was speaking an oracle of judgment against the Moabites. That's interesting to know, all right? So, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness. I would not say they're equally useful, but they are all useful. And so we just walk through them, and God has given them to us. They are perfect, flawless, and they build this city of truth. Now, these facts that we get from passages of the Bible combine and recombine, kind of like Lego sets or something like that. You know, each of the little red, yellow, blue, and when I was a kid, Legos had a very narrow footprint in terms of its product development. Over the next number of decades, unbelievable, it never ends. And it's gotten really expensive too, like $80, $90 for a Lego set. At any rate, you can picture this brick, they connect and they combine. Similar to you know, atoms making molecules. Like you have the atoms, you know, 118 elements, types of atoms that make all the physical stuff in the universe. And the study of how those different atoms combine and recombine with each other is called chemistry. So that's what chemistry is. The way that biblical facts, rightly exegeted from the text, combine and recombine and connect with each other is called theology. That's how it works. And so we build theological insights by specific passages of the scriptures. We learn a science of interpretation, so we do a good job rightly dividing the word of truth. We bring out those truths, and then we say, oh, if this is true, but also this is true from this other text, how do they compare? How do we harmonize them? And you put those together, and in that way, we build theology. Like, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. There is no one Trinity verse, all right? There is no one Trinity verse. There are verses that mention the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May the grace of our Lord and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So there's a number of Trinitarian thing, but the doctrine of the Trinity has to be drawn out. One God, three persons, each person is equally God, but the persons are not the same as each other. The Father's not the Son's not the Spirit, Spirit's not the Father. You got to get all that from various passages of Scripture, rightly interpreted, and then harmonized. That's what theology does. That's how we put it all together, and it's a lifetime work. It's not easy to do, and people don't always agree with how this passage and this passage harmonize, how they come together. But I believe that the Word of God is made up not just of direct quotations from various texts, but things that are rightly logically deduced from those texts. So I think the Trinity is the Word of God, even though there's no one Trinity verse. Does that make sense? And so going one step above the text, if you do your work rightly and you're a good teacher, that one step above is also the word of God as well. Does that make sense? And then on from there. That's basically how I wrote my whole heaven book. There's not a lot of direct heaven verses, but there's a lot of concepts that when you put together, then you end up with a theology of heaven. So that's how it works. And so we're called on to do that. And here's the thing. On theology, you'll either have good theology or bad theology. You're not going to have no theology. All right? You'll have some conception of angels and demons. You'll have some conception of where we're all heading. Have some conception of what happens after death. You'll have some conception of all these things. The question is it right or not? Does it conform to Scripture or not? And so as you're being shaped into that two-post, that pattern, it's like a lifetime work that your mind more and more is conformed to the mind of Christ. You think like Christ thinks. And as I said, as I've argued, how you think and how you live are intimately connected. It always goes from your conceptions and your ideas and thoughts to the decisions that you make. All right, so in terms of the image of sanctification, I want to commend to you two different pictures, a river rock versus a forest rock. So imagine you're walking through the woods in a mountainous region and you stop by a rushing river. So you bend down, you dig up a rock from the forest floor, then you go to the river's edge and you scoop up a rock made from the same material, let's say granite in my image, from the riverbed. You look at the two granite rocks, all right? Both of them made of granite. What's the difference? Well, the most obvious is that the forest rock is dirty. All right, that's the most obvious difference. That can be quickly remedied. All you have to do to remedy the dirt on the forest rock is swish it around the river for a while. It won't take long, and you can get all of the dirt off of the forest rock. But it's not a river rock yet. Why not? Because the edges are jagged, all right, crystalline, something like that. If you were to like put it on your face, you might cut yourself. Whereas if you took the river rock, it's been in the river for a long time, it would be smooth as silk. That's the difference. So how do you transform the river rock and make it smooth? Well, you do the same thing that what happened to the river rock. You put it in the river. If you put it in for 10 minutes and then come back, has it become, in that sense, a river rock? No, it's still the same. How long does it take? I literally have no idea, and I don't know that anyone does. Has anyone done the study? Did the government pay for that study? That would worry me, all right? But what's happening is, over a long period of time, years I would think, the little granules of sand, the abrasions are going over the surface of that rock and they're smoothing it off. And so the picture of transformation by immersion is what I'm commending to you. Your mind is transformed by being immersed in the Word of God. Immersed, just continually thinking about God's word. You immerse your mind, and as Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, here's the thing, you know, you're immersed in a nasty river of sewage. Think about that. We are immersed in the world. And Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, Romans 12:2 is part of how God protects us, that we're transformed by a study of the Word of God and say, well, I'm not thinking like that. I'm not going to do that. All right, like the Corinthians had to be taught to stop going to the temple prostitutes. To us, it's like kind of obvious, right? It wasn't obvious to them. And so he had to teach them about sexual immorality and how wicked it was in God's sight, and they had to change their behavior. And yet they're still living in Corinth. They still have to walk by those same prostitutes every day. They still have to interact with these pagans at the marketplace or in the workplace. And so they're immersed in a nasty, sewage-filled river. And how is it that we're not going to be defiled? You know, it says in James 1, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, look after orphans and widows in their distress, and what? Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. How do you do that? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's a start anyway. Go to a good church as well. Be in accountability relationships with other people. But it's a fight. That's what the good fight is. I fought the good fight, finished a race, kept the faith. It's that you keep yourself pure. You're fighting temptations and lusts. At any rate, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation lines up very much with what Paul said in Romans 8:29 when he says those God foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the same thing. You're being conformed to Christ. You're thinking like Christ and living like Christ. Christ was not polluted by this world. He was immersed in it every bit as much as we were, but he was not polluted by it. So we're supposed to imitate that. So if the mind is going to be renewed, it is by immersion in the Word of God, the Word of God illuminated and applied by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Change the way that we think and therefore the way that we live. So, as we've noted, the human mind is the battleground between the spirit and Satan, between the spirit and the flesh. A depraved mind leads to a depraved life. Transformed mind leads to a transformed life. Can someone read Ephesians 4:17 for us? I don't know what page it's on for you, maybe page 10 or something like that.
So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking.
What does that mean to you? The futility of their thinking. It's an important phrase. What does that phrase mean to you? The futility of their thinking.
Gets them nowhere.
Okay. Gets them nowhere.
That they're wrong. Yeah.
It's wrong thinking. Okay. Yeah, hopeless. All right. Yeah, so don't do that. And also, you can see from that verse that I've been saying, how you live starts with how you think. In every case, you do something wrong, it's because you thought something wrong first. By the way, this should teach you what confession of sin and repentance is all about. You're supposed to study what happened. All right, I'm reading a biography right now on Ted Williams, who is the Red Sox baseball player, and one of the greatest, if not the greatest, hitters of all time. He constantly studied the science of hitting. He made a terrible manager. He managed the Washington Senators because he just couldn't conceive of how these young players didn't have the same scientific approach to hitting that he did. And it especially frustrated him when they would strike out and have no idea what the pitcher used to get them out. Like, what was it? Was it curveball, changeup? What did he do? I don't know. I mean, all right. So he didn't last long. He's not a nice guy, et cetera. That wasn't who he was. But I think it's insightful for me. When you sin, don't just tell God you're sorry. You should also study what happened. You know how Satan came after Jesus at a weak moment when Jesus had fasted out in the desert for 40 days? And he came to him in his weakness and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You should look at how you were weak or what happened, what Satan saw in you that would be a chink in the armor or a way to get at you. You should study it. Because the bad action came from bad thinking first. And if you're not going to do that action again, you have to have new thinking. You have to be transformed in your thinking. Do not think like the Gentiles do. All right, next. Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So the mind of the Christian must be transformed by a constant renewing process. And then the whole body and the life will follow. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has power directly over the human brain to make it new. All right, he has power over your mind. All right. Now, he does this in particular by opening it to the Word of God. All right, opening it to the Word of God. Satan had blinded us to spiritual truth. At regeneration, this blindness is removed by faith. So you can see things. I think faith is the eyesight of the soul. One of my goals when I preach today on the second coming is that you'll effectively be able to see it. You'll see with the eyes of your heart what it will be like when he comes in power and glory with the clouds. Why would I want you to see that today? To visualize that by faith. Why would that be beneficial for you?
Helps you believe it.
Helps you believe it. Good.
We would understand it better, long for it.
Long for it. Jim, why is that important? Because that is going to be one of my points in the sermon, that we need to long for the day of Christ.
We need to live like it could be at any time and minister to people around us in that way.
And doesn't it affect how we live if you're really ardently longing for the second coming of Christ? You know, I think it's an underestimated theme. It's like, so Pastor, how often should I think about the second coming? What do you think I'm going to say? Every day at least, all right? Because understanding that someday all of this is going to end by a vast inbreaking of the Holy Son of God with an army from heaven to punish wickedness and evildoers affects the way you live, doesn't it? And so if you can conceptualize, I think some of what I do by the ministry of the Word of God is make invisible things very vivid. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I believe that phrase is best understood as faith. The eyes of the heart are faith, that you could see the invisible. You could see him who is invisible, and it will affect how you live. A lot of the problem is that we don't. We sin when we don't see the holy God seated on his throne right there. And we forget. We act like he doesn't exist. So at any rate, my job then with the second coming today is to have a sense of vividness. Now, Jesus has the power to give us that sight. And that sight is progressive, like the man in Mark 8 that was healed in stages. You know, remember how Jesus healed him at first by spitting on his eyes, and he said, what do you see? He said, I see people like, they look like trees walking around. Then he touched them a second time, and he could see everything clearly. So I think that's also a picture of sanctification, that we don't see things as clearly as we should. And wouldn't you think that's true? We just don't see everything like we should. We see outlines, we see whatever. Paul himself said, now we see through a glass darkly, then we'll see face to face. He implied directly, in this world, we're not going to see things as clearly as they really are. But we can see more clearly than we did before. Now, the point I'm making here is Jesus has power over that whole process in you. He has the power to open your mind and enable you to see the scripture. I mean, this comes directly from a Bible verse, Luke 24:45. After the resurrection, Jesus went to the upper room and he told them the whole big plan of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth by the power of the Spirit. That's the whole plan for the external journey, what I call the movement of the gospel. He told them there in Luke 24 that it was written in the prophets what would happen. Then it says in Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now that's a very important verse, isn't it? What does that tell you? What do you learn from that verse? What does it teach you about Jesus?
Starts with him, you can't understand the Bible unless you take some blinders off.
Okay. Very good. What else? What does it teach you about Jesus? Well, while you think about that, let me ask you, what does it teach you about the human mind and heart, let's say the heart, and Jesus?
I think it shows us that we have a lot to learn still, and that he's directly on our understanding.
Okay.
He has the power to open our minds, to change our hearts.
He has the power to do it. He can do that. Does he have the right? Does he have the right to get involved in your thought process and change it? It's like, well, what happened to free will? Well, I think thereby he's freeing your will. Free will is a slave to sin. Jesus is a healer. He's a warrior rescuing people. He's cutting chains of bondage and setting us free. But he has the right to do it. He has the right to get involved in your heart of hearts and heal it, so that you can see what you should be seeing in the Word of God. See what I'm saying? Now, one of the things that those Jewish apostles needed to see is that God loved Gentiles and wanted to save them. Do you think that might have been a blind spot for them? Definitely. So for them to be able to see, wait. And they didn't get it in the upper room. It took a while before they really understood God's saving purpose to the Gentiles. Took them a while. Like even Peter in Galatians 2, when he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles, would not eat with them. And Paul had to rebuke him publicly. This is after Jesus opened Peter's mind so that he could understand the scripture. So it wasn't a decisive, comprehensive healing of the mind. That's glorification. And he'll do it in an instant. He'll change your mind, and forever you'll never think a wrong thought again. You're like, oh, Lord, do that now. Well, he's not going to. All right? He's going to give you that progressive healing, but he does have this power. And should you pray for this? You should. Ask him. Say, Lord, I'm about to read the Bible. Would you open my mind so I could understand the scripture today? I think you should pray. Luke 24:45, and there's a Psalm 119 verse as well, you know, that God has the power over minds to teach us his word. Help me not to be blind to it. Help me to see things in the word of God that I haven't seen them before. All right, and he does that by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit he does that. In fact, I would say, argue, it's by the Spirit that Jesus does everything he does in the world. It is by the Spirit of Christ. All right, now, Scripture is the Alpha and the Omega of faith in Christ. God has ordained that we will come to know Christ, believe in him, and grow up to maturity in him in one way alone, by the testimony of the Scripture. You have no other source of information about Jesus in the Bible. None. What could there be? What source of information you have about Jesus that didn't come from the Bible? There is literally none. So everything you know about Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has come from the 66 books of the Bible. And I do say the 66, not just the 27 books of the New Testament, but the Old Testament teaches us accurately and many things about the Son of God. So at any rate, Scripture is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing the word. Earlier in that same chapter, he said the word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith we're confessing. So that word is right there. Faith comes from hearing the word. Faith in Jesus comes from the word. All right? So by the word of Christ alone are we justified. You learn just the facts of Jesus' life, his birth by the Virgin Mary, his sinless life, his miracles, his great teachings, his substitutionary death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead. All of that was predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the words of the Gospels, and then explained in the epistles. It's all there. Everything you need about Jesus is in the Bible. Your faith in Christ started when the Holy Spirit took the Word of God and pressed it into you, and you believed it. It is by hearing with faith that you became a Christian. But that's just the start. That's how justification happens. Well, friends, it's also how sanctification happens. All right? And the way that I know this is in Galatians 3, where Paul rebukes the Galatians, calls them foolish. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." All right, eyes? What eyes? They're in Galatia, all right? Because messengers of the gospel preach the gospel. They could see Christ crucified and resurrected by faith and believed. But then he goes on in Galatians. He says, "I want to ask something. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" Do you understand what he's saying about sanctification there? Perfected is the journey of sanctification, right? What he's implying there is the same way you begin as a Christian is how you make progress as a Christian, by hearing with faith. So you're like, "I got to hear more with faith, don't I?" Yes, you do. I got to hear more from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like, "I know that whole thing." No, you don't. Not like you should. Immerse yourself in the Gospels. Get to know who Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Immerse yourself in it. Understand the words. And then as you're immersing yourself in that, you're making progress. The same way you began, by hearing the gospel with faith, is how you make progress. You never get done with the milk of the word. You never get done with the gospel. You just keep hearing it, and it's like, oh, and then more things get illuminated, and you just keep growing. So the same way you begin is the way you make progress, right to the end. And someday, you won't need faith anymore. Ever again. Why is that? Well, faith has to do with things that are invisible, things you don't see, things that haven't come yet. And someday, faith will become, as we said, sight. Second coming. I'm going to preach on that today. It's the end of the era of faith. But right now, not seeing him, the invisible Christ, we have to make progress by seeing with faith, and that happens by the ministry of the Word of God. Therefore, for me, the most important thing I can do right now in this BFL class, and the most important thing I can do in the pulpit, is teach you the Word of God. Any idea how many verses I've referred to so far today? I really don't know. I'm thinking maybe at least 10. Now, there was a list of 7 earlier. I wouldn't be surprised if you had a transcript that there would be already 100 verses that I've shared, passages already today. I don't know. But this is my work. This is what I do. It's like river of truth. Just let the Word of God flow. And I would say for the rest of your life, wherever you live geographically, you need to find a church that will feed you the Word of God. That's what feed my sheep means. Feed them the Word of God. Now, in John 15, Jesus talked about the Christian life, healthy Christian life. Can someone read John 15, 5-8 for me?
"I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples."
All right, so this vine and the branches image is vital for us in our Christian life. You are called on to dwell, abide, remain. Those are some of the main translations of that word. To abide in Christ, to live in him as a branch does the vine. the sense there, if you know anything, I don't know that much about horticulture, but the fact is that what the branch and then the fruit that comes on that branch needs will be delivered to it by connection with the vine and its root system. All right, so that would be moisture and nutrients and all that. And so there's that image of connection. If that connection is severed, then nothing but death can come. So there has to be that abiding, that dwelling, that remaining. But what is it? What does it actually mean for me? I'm not actually a branch, and he's not actually a vine. So what is he saying that I should do? I think it has to do with your mind. You're conscious and aware of Jesus all the time. And not only that, but of dependence on him. Apart from him, I can do nothing. I need him. I need to focus on him. I need to talk to him. I need to abide in him. And then in verse 7 it says, if you remain in me, so there's that intimate love relationship between us and Christ, and my words dwell or abide or remain in you. What does that mean to you? What is words? Not word, generally, but words specifically. What are the words of Christ? Would you say it includes his nouns, his verbs, his adjectives, his adverbs? I think that probably covers it. So are you saying his words specifically should abide, dwell, or live in us? How does that happen? I've answered that in my life by memorizing them. I think that's only the beginning, but I think that I would be able to at least say what they are, to be able to recite them. If not, then I don't really know what they are. I have a vague knowledge of them, but it's not very sharp. So I would commend memorization to you as an essential part of sanctification, so that you can obey John 15:7, and the result will be, in that verse, fruit. Good fruit will come. Fruits of holiness, fruits of evangelism, fruits of service to others. Fruit will come, like in Psalm 1. You know, you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water which yields fruit in season, whose leaves never withers. Who is that person in Psalm 1? He's somebody that meditates on God's law day and night. And so immerse your mind in the Word of God. I would commend memorization to you. All right? I plead with you to do it. And as a matter of fact, I we're near a seminary. I'm going to go preach at chapel and all. I don't know that I'm going to preach on scripture memorization, but it just doesn't make any sense why anybody would prepare to be a regular preacher of the Word of God and not begin earnestly, if they haven't already, memorizing books of the Bible. It's just vital. But even normal Christians, I would say, that are not ever going to preach or even teach, still, to abide in Christ and have the Word abide in you. So you're like, well, how do you do it? Well, repetition over time. Just repeat and repeat, repeat until you don't need to look at the Bible anymore and you can just recite it. That's how it is. But I would commend that to you. All right, next, the ministry of the Word produces maturity. So that's, and I've alluded to it several times this morning. My task as a pastor is primarily to deliver the Word of God to the people of God, to feed the sheep. In Ephesians 4, Paul taught the church of the existence of spiritual gifts leading to various roles that Christ gives to different believers to play in the growth of the church, Ephesians 4:7. The roles that he mentions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are united in this one thing. They are a delivery system for the Word of God. That's what they are. Apostles and prophets wrote the scripture, right? Evangelists brought it geographically to new places, and pastor teachers settle down in those places and teach it. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are a delivery system for the Word of God to the people of God. And the final outcome of that process, that's not even enough. The delivery of the Word of God produces maturity in Christ. It says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the sanctification process. And it's done not just by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but the whole body of Christ as it does its work, as each member does its work. As those with gifts of hospitality use their gifts, as those with gifts of leadership use their gifts, as those with gifts of giving use their gifts, as the various gifts are at work in the body of Christ and people do works of service, the whole body is built up. But what primes the pump for all of that? Is it not the ministry of the Word of God? It all starts with a clear teaching of the Word of God. Then the church is unleashed to do all of its spiritual gift ministries to the glory of God, and the body grows up. And so that's why in my chart, knowledge, faith, character, action, everything starts with knowledge, and even factual knowledge. It all starts with what does the Word of God say? All right? Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming, false doctrine. Instead, speaking the truth in Christ, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the process of sanctification. And the ministry of the Word of God delivers it. All right? Now let's talk about experiential knowledge with the 10 minutes that are left. What is experiential knowledge? John Calvin called the physical universe the theater of God's glory. I love that phrase. So as you look at in wonder at the uncountable starry host of the Milky Way, the snow-capped grandeur of the Rocky Mountains, the purples and reds of a sunset over the Grand Canyon, or the thunder of crashing waves on the seashore after a severe storm, we have a sense of the greatness and majesty of God. God has put His glory on display in this physical world. In a similar way, God has unfolded His wisdom and attributes in redemptive history by His sovereign control of events in daily life all around the world. God orchestrates stuff that happens on the stage of history. It's called providence. God rules over it, and He channels it and directs it. It's not just running amok. There's a definite progression of history here. All right. Thus, the physical universe and the unfolding of human events are both vital sources of spiritual information. They are not just a theater of God's glory, but to some degree a university for Christian maturity. Spiritually mature people not only have a vast array of biblical facts stored up in their heads, but also possess a wide variety of spiritual experiences in God's world that have shaped their minds and helped them to grow. They've lived through things. They've experienced things. They've felt things on their bodies, and they have heard things with their ears, and they've seen things with their eyes. They've lived through things. And those things have shaped them, and those experiences have molded them. Thus, there are two vital sources of the knowledge that leads to godliness. That's God's Word and God's world. There is factual knowledge, but there's also experiential knowledge. Now, these are not equally clear forms of communication. All right? Stuff happens in life, and you don't know what to make of it. Let me give you an example from my personal experience. A number of years ago, it was Father's Day, 2020, I had a heart attack while preaching on heaven. Foolishly, I continued to preach and didn't go to the hospital until 1 the next morning, whereupon I got chewed out by the admissions nurse. Like, what in the world were you thinking? But if I had dropped dead in the pulpit while preaching on heaven, what would you, the people of God, thought? You have one of two kind of options. Either God sweetly took me home to my reward, or God struck me dead in the middle of preaching. It's a little unclear, all right? Now, I would hope you would give me the judgment of charity at that moment. There's no evidence of any heresy and all that. As far as we know, God just sweetly took him home. I'm just telling you, providential events are hard to interpret. Word of God is clearer, all right? But they go together, and God uses the two. Real life illuminates Scripture. Let me take a Bible verse, Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's a great verse, isn't it? It's a great, great verse. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Well, here's my point. Each one of those aspects of that verse has a bunch of experiences behind it if you're going to understand them. It started from infancy, right? On your mother's knee. You learned life, you learned humans, you learned facial expressions, you learned a loving touch, you learned about your own bodily needs, and she cared for them. You learn all of this stuff. And then at some point, you learned the word gentle, right? You learned you didn't know the word gentle when you were first experiencing gentleness, right? You experienced it before you learned the word, but then the word came along to kind of name the experience. That's just how language works. So the two of them are woven together. You can't separate life in the physical world that God made from the Word of God. They're woven together. And so we learn what a humble person is like and a prideful person. We want to be humble, not prideful. We even see it in our own lives. We understand humility, and then if you know enough vocabulary, you know the opposite is harshness. We don't want to be a harsh person, we want to be a gentle person, etc. In this way, the more we understand words and conceptions, then we can obey the verse and be completely humble and gentle and be patient with other people, bearing with them as God's born with us. And you can obey. But you see all of the experiential knowledge that's behind that verse. It's a whole lifetime of experiences so that you then know what the verse means and then say, all right, I get it. And then you can obey it. And that's true of all of these kinds of verses. As we learn, we live, and we can learn by experience. Now, the Bible has actually a lot of examples of learning by experience. In my longer book, I go through each of these. But let's take, for example, remember Moses' arms lifted up in prayer. Remember while Joshua was fighting a battle against, I think, the Amalekites, something like that. Remember that whole thing? What was that story about? Remember Moses' hands?
Yes, he lowered his arms and lose.
So he lowered his arms, and they would start to lose the battle. So what did he do? He raised his arms up again. So that was good for a while, but then what happened? Arms got tired, right? All right, so I would like to play a little bit. It's like, if I just put one hand, then the left part wins and the right part loses. If I do this, you know, well, that's called a feedback loop of knowledge, right? Let me just speak directly to your life. You've had many years of being a Christian. Hopefully you've learned about having quiet times, and you've learned what about your day when you have a quiet time as opposed to day you don't have a quiet time? Have you learned anything about those two kinds of days? Oh, they're exactly the same, Pastor. It doesn't make a bit of a difference whether I have a quiet time or not. That's just not true. It shapes you. It prepares you. It gets you ready to live well. All right? It's not that easy because God then brings trials, and I understand that. God's constantly throwing monkey wrenches in, and that's just his purpose. But at the same time, we learn in general, as far as it depends on me, I'm going to begin my day with Bible intake and prayer and get my heart ready for the day, as Jesus did in Mark 1. Great while before sunrise, he got up and prayed and got ready. So I want to be like that. So it's like Moses learning by experience. It's like I need to be faithful in prayer and immerse myself. It's learning by experience. And then there's Paul in contentment. I know what it is, Paul said, to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. That is a prime example of learning by experience. The way he learned to be content is by going through those experiences, by actually being imprisoned, by actually being feasted by Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth. I'm sure she fed them well. Or when Paul healed that guy on the island of Malta, I think, and they, you know, he was the governor of and they took them into the governor's palace, and I'm sure they ate very well. He knew what it was to feast, but he also knew what it was to have literally nothing to eat for a long time. He walked through it. That's learning by experience. You don't learn Christian contentment from a book. The book can help you set up categories, but you have to live it. You have to go through it, etc. All right? So every day as you're living your life, you look around and you can see lessons in God's love. Like Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And so what you learn is God takes care of his children, right? You learn to not overreact if you're having a financial crisis, right? To not overreact if there's some bad news from the doctor or medical thing. Don't overreact, because you learn over years God is faithful. God will take care of us. He will provide for us. That's maturity, right? You just live through these things and you see God's care and provision. Discipline for sin, that's another theme, clearly has to be learned by experience. In Hebrews 12:5-11, if you sin, sometimes God will bring suffering into your life, maybe a disease, maybe some kind of reversal or some difficulty. And that discipline for sin over years trains you toward holiness. And so that is a learn by experience thing, that God brings hard experiences in your life to teach you. Now, one of the most powerful learning by experiences that there is suffering. Would you not say that Job, for example, was in a whole different place spiritually at the end of that whole thing than he was before? Certainly was. Obviously, his 10 children had died and they didn't come back. But I'm just talking about vertically in his relationship with God. Did he not understand God better? Did he not understand himself better? Was he not a more humble man? Was he not more reliant on God? Was he not in a better place? And that's what suffering does. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature. All right, that's the point of this whole class, spiritual maturity, right? According to James, you cannot be mature if you don't suffer. You have to suffer to be mature. Without suffering, you will never be mature. So when the suffering comes in your life, James says, count it pure joy because God is working on you and he's making you mature and complete, not lacking anything. Romans 5 teaches the same thing. All right, so final insight has to do with discipleship by role modeling. One of the number one things that mentors, both men and women, can do is to take younger Christians under their wing and say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Imitate me. I know it takes a lot of courage to say that, but the church needs it. We need men and women that will mentor younger men and younger women. This is the Titus 2 thing where older men are with younger men, older women teach younger women, etc. And this is what a healthy church would do. So I would just challenge you to say, you know, am I in a relationship like this? And it doesn't really matter much that you identify if you're both basically peers and at the same place. That's okay. Accountability relationships can work as well. But just that you would partner together for spiritual growth and maturity would be beneficial and helpful. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer. We'll go to worship. Father, thank you for this morning to be able to walk through the knowledge box of the chart, looking at factual and experiential. I pray that you'd help the things that I've said to have their impact on each one of us. Lord, help us to be drinking in the Word of God continually, feeding on it, and then just living life day by day in light of your sanctifying purpose in us, that we would be just every day seeing how you want us to grow to be conformed to Christ. And now as we go to worship, as we go to sing together and pray together and hear the Word of God together, be with us for your glory and for our growth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build His kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.